A break, as it were, over Christmas. So we're back in Exodus, and in chapter 5, we're reading right at the end of chapter 5. I think he says a little hesitantly. I think my intention is both in the morning to finish off Ecclesiastes, in Exodus to do a little more here, and then. When Farquhar starts at the beginning of February, we should have a clean slate, as it were, to start a couple of new series there, morning and evening. So anyway, we're reading in Exodus 5, 22, and through to the end of chapter 6. So let's read again God's word together. Moses returned to the Lord and said... Remember, he's been to Pharaoh, and Pharaoh's kind of rejected what he said and has made things much, much worse for the Israelites under slavery. Sorry, that's the background to this. So Moses returned to the Lord and said, "O Lord, why have you brought trouble upon this people? Is this why you sent me? Ever since I went to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has brought trouble upon this people, and you have not rescued your people at all." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Now you will see what I will do to Pharaoh. Because of my mighty hand, he will let them go. Because of my mighty hand, he will drive them out of his country." God also said to Moses, "I am the Lord. I appear to Abram, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty. But by my name, the Lord, Yahweh, I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan where they lived as aliens. Moreover, I have heard the groaning of the Israelites whom the Egyptians are enslaving, and I have remembered my covenant. Therefore say to the Israelites, 'I am the Lord,' and I will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. I will free you from being slaves to them. And I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with mighty acts of judgment. I will take you as my own people, and I will be your God. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God, who brought you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. And I will bring you to the land I swore with uplifted hand to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you as a possession. I am the Lord." Moses reported this to the Israelites, but they didn't listen to him because of their discouragement and cruel bondage. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go, tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to let the Israelites go out of his country." But Moses said to the Lord, "If the Israelites will not listen to me, why would Pharaoh listen to me, since I speak with faltering lips?" Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron about the Israelites and Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he commanded them to bring the Israelites out of Egypt. And these were the heads of their families. The sons of Reuben, the firstborn son of Israel, were Hanoch and Palu, Hezron and Carmi. These were the clans of Reuben. Sons of Simeon were Jemuel, Jamin, Ohad, Jachin, Zohar, and Shaul, son of a Canaanite woman. These were the clans of Simeon. These were the names of the sons of Levi, according to their records, Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. Levi lived 137 years. Sons of Gershon, by clans, were Libni and Shimei. Sons of Kohath were Amram, Izhar, Hebron, and Uzziel. Kohath lived 133 years. Sons of Merari were Mali and Mushi. These were the clans of Levi, according to their records. Amram married his father's sister, Jochebed, who bore him Aaron and Moses. Amram lived 137 years. Sons of Izhar were Korah, Nepheg, and Zikri. Sons of Uzziel were Mishael, Elzaphan, and Sithri. Aaron married Elisheba, daughter of Aminadab, and sister of Nashon, and she bore him Nadab and Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar. Sons of Korah were Asir, Elkanah, and Abiasaph. These were the Korahite clans. Eleazar, son of Aaron, married one of the daughters of Putiel, and she bore him Phinehas. These were the heads of the Levite families, clan by clan. And it was this same Aaron and Moses to whom the Lord said, bring the Israelites out of Egypt by their divisions. They were the ones who spoke to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, about bringing the Israelites out of Egypt. It was the same Moses and Aaron. Now, when the Lord spoke to Moses in Egypt, he said to him, I am the Lord. Tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, everything I tell you. But Moses said to the Lord, since I speak with faltering lips, why would Pharaoh listen to me? Amen. And may God bless to us the reading of his word. When trials come, no longer fear. Remember a friend of mine once telling me how he had been discussing a particular matter with some of the folk in his church, and he was surprised and disappointed to hear a number of those folk expressing a viewpoint on this particular matter which was clearly against and contrary to a biblical position. He was surprised, he was disappointed, because he had been faithfully teaching and preaching God's word in that particular congregation and to these very folk for about 20 years. And I remember him saying to me, what have I been saying over all these years to these folk that they can come out with that? And he wondered, and we talked about it, and yet again as we talked further, we both agreed that actually it's one thing for people to hear God's word. It's quite another, isn't it? To receive it, to believe it, to act upon it. And particularly in a crisis situation, or particularly where there's pressure to follow another course. And when I think of that, I think to myself, well, but actually, isn't that true for us all at an individual level as well? I mean, I would have to say to you, my biggest problem is not ignorance of Scripture. My biggest problem is practically applying it, living it out when the crunch comes. There are so many hearing problems when it comes to God's Word. And if you don't believe that, you just go into the New Testament and you read Jesus' parable of the sower. Or indeed, you just look at this next episode in the story of Exodus. And if you were here before Christmas, you would know last time we looked at this, we saw how Moses and the Israelites had failed to listen carefully to everything that God had said to them through Moses, especially about Pharaoh's resistance. And because of that, at the end of chapter 5 there, where we began this evening, we have some of the leaders accusing and complaining to Moses. And then, right at the end of chapter 5, we get Moses, as it were, accusing and complaining to the Lord. Just look at that again. Moses there, 5:22, Moses returned to the Lord and he said to him, O Lord, why have you brought trouble upon this people? Is this why you sent me? Ever since I went to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has brought trouble upon this people, and you have not rescued your people at all. Now, actually, that's quite a complaint, isn't it? And actually, it's quite an accusation that Moses levels at the Lord there. Particularly, I think it comes out particularly, actually, when you compare what Moses says about the Lord's treatment of Israel, his people, or this people, as he calls them, and Pharaoh's treatment of this people. I think it's even starker in the ESV than the NIV. Let me just read you that. O Lord, why have you done evil to this people? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done evil to this people. See that? See what he's saying? Lord, you've done evil to this people just as Pharaoh has done evil to this people. You've brought trouble on this people, just as Pharaoh has brought trouble on this people. It's almost as if Moses is accusing the Lord of being no better than Pharaoh in his actions towards the Israelites. And you know the most amazing thing about this? The Lord just passes over it. Doesn't make any comment or response to it at all. Which just illustrates, I think, for me, that what Psalm 103 says about the Lord really is right, actually. He remembers that we are dust. Remember that? As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on his children. He remembers that we are dust. I think he knows when somebody is just speaking out of their hurt and disappointment. And so he ignores it, basically, and he just responds in chapter 6 with tremendous grace and the most astonishing statement about his commitment to rescue his Israelite people. Again, it's just worth reading verses 2 to 8 there. God also said to Moses in chapter 6, I am the Lord. I appeared to Abram, to Isaac, to Jacob as God Almighty, but by my name the Lord. I didn't make myself to known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan where they lived as aliens. Moreover, I have heard the groaning of the Israelites whom the Egyptians are enslaving, and I have remembered my covenant. Therefore say to the Israelites, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. I will free you from being slaves to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with mighty acts of judgment. I will take you as my own people, and I will be your God. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God who brought you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians, and I will bring you to the land I swore with uplifted hand to give to Abram, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I'll give it to you as a possession. I am the Lord. And you just listen to that again, and you just listen, and you look at all the verbs there. I appeared, I established, I have heard, I have remembered. And then the promises, I will bring you out, I will free you, I will redeem you, I will take you, I will be your God, you will know that I am the Lord your God, I will bring you to the land. And if you hear all that, it reads actually a little bit like a marriage service. And it's meant to. It's the Lord once again committing himself irrevocably to his people, their well-being, their salvation. Don't know if you've ever seen the film, The Last of the Mohicans. That Daniel Day-Lewis, you know that film? There's a scene in it in which Hawkeye, that's Daniel Day-Lewis, the hero, and Cora, the English woman that he has come to love, are about to be separated and potentially will never see one another again. And he says to her, very dramatically, very deliberately, I think the water, it's under a waterfall as I remember, or something like it, he says to her, you stay alive. No matter what occurs, I will find you, no matter how long it takes, no matter how far, I will find you. It's very dramatic. And just as deliberately, and just as passionately, and even more powerfully, here is the Lord standing before his people, as it were, in Moses, and saying to them, I will rescue you. And you would think, would you not, that that statement and all these verbs is bound to comfort and restore the faith of the Israelites. But the thing is, it doesn't. It doesn't. Did you notice that? Verse 9 is such a flat verse, isn't it? Moses reported this to the Israelites, but they did not listen to him. Because of their discouragement, and cruel bondage. Do you know what that's saying? It's saying that these amazing promises, they fall on deaf ears. Why? ESV says, because of their broken spirit, their harsh slavery. And there's something terribly tragic about that, actually. And yet there's something also very real about it as well, very human about it. I mean, what's the scenario here? Here are folk. Remember, these Israelites are being crushed, literally, physically crushed by their Egyptian oppressors. Here are folk who desperately need hope, who desperately need to know that they have a future, who desperately need to know that their God has good plans and good purposes for them. And Moses is bringing them that assurance. Moses is bringing them the living word of the loving God, their God, but they can't hear it. There is for them such a disparity between what they are experiencing currently and what they are being promised that they just can't hear it. Those who most need to hear these words of promise are apparently least able to hear them and receive them. Have you ever known that? In your own experience? You know, when you're just so down in your spirit, you're just so distressed by your present circumstances, you're so deceived, as it were, by the doubts, the lies that the enemy has sown in your heart and mind, that you just cannot hear the promises of God. Lots of examples of that in the Bible, actually. I mean, Jesus' first disciples were like that, weren't they, in the wake of his death? You just read the accounts of Jesus after the resurrection. So devastated, his disciples, so devastated by the sight of his arrest, the sight of his trial, the sight of his brutal crucifixion, so guilty also, perhaps, over their abandonment of him at his trial, at his arrest, that they could not hear the promise that Jesus had repeatedly given them. Yes, he would be killed, but then on the third day he would rise. He had said it every time. He had spoken about his cross. He had spoken about the resurrection. But they just didn't hear it, did they? So when, for example, the risen Jesus on the road to Emmaus takes his two disciples and shows them, takes these scriptures, shows them how the Christ had to suffer and enter his glory, he has to rebuke them and say to them, "How slow of heart you are to believe all that the prophets have spoken." And later, even when the truth of those scriptures are confirmed, again with the risen Jesus standing in front of the 11, again he has to say to them, doesn't he, "Why are you so troubled? And why do doubts arise in your mind?" And even on showing him his hands to them, and his feet, Luke tells us they still didn't believe it because of joy and amazement. And again, you read that and you think, it is a real problem, isn't it? Hearing the word of God, it is a real problem. Receiving the promises of God. And it makes me wonder, does it make you wonder? I mean, how many of us have remained languishing in guilt, our spirits crushed, joy and hope evaporating because we just cannot hear the saving promises of God in Christ. As those promises point us to the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus and his finished work. Again, think of that. Think of the problem. We mentioned it this morning, I think, in Ecclesiastes at some point. I can't remember when it was, but think of that promise embedded and embodied in Jesus' own name. You'll call his name Jesus because he'll save his people from their sins. Or was it at the baptism we said it? You'll call his name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. He will. You know, if you're a Christian, he will save you from your sins. The blood of Jesus, says the New Testament, cleanses you from every sin. That's a promise for you. But can you hear it? Can you hear that in relation to your specific sins, the things that are in your mind and heart at this moment? Can you hear it? These people, they just couldn't hear it, could they? Because they were so downcast, so discouraged. But then it's not just the Israelites, is it? It's not just the promises. What about Moses here, who's just delivered these words that have fallen on deaf ears? When the Lord then says to him in verse 11 there, "Go tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to let the Israelites go out of his country," what happens? Well, Moses hears the command all right, but he objects, doesn't he? Verse 12, Moses said to the Lord, "If the Israelites will not listen to me, why would Pharaoh listen to me, since I speak with faltering lips?" He apparently now, he can't receive the word for himself this time, a word of command, because of his own sense of inadequacy. And of course, if you've been with us, you'll know that this just reads a little bit like Groundhog Day as far as Moses is concerned, given all his initial objections when the first call, you remember when the first call came from God in the desert to go to back to Egypt, remember how he objected, 3 and 11, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt?" Or 4 and 1, "What if they do not believe me or listen to me and say, 'The Lord did not appear to you'? Or 4 and 10, "O Lord, I've never been eloquent, neither in the past nor since you've spoken to your servant. I'm slow of speech and tongue." Or 4 and 13, "O Lord, please send somebody else to do it." And he's at it again here, isn't he? And I guess Moses, though, but he'll reason this out in his mind. There's probably a rational process, or he thinks a rational process going on. He's probably thinking to himself, "Well, listen, Pharaoh hasn't listened to me first time round. And now the Israelites aren't listening to me. You've got the wrong bloke, Lord. I'm not cut out for this." And again, that kind of thing too can prevent you and I hearing and receiving and responding rightly to the Lord's word with obedience of faith. Have you never said this? "Lord, I can't do that. I can't believe that. I can't endure that. I can't forgive that." Or whatever else it may be that God is saying to us in his word. Here is a sorry state. I mean, God is speaking. God is holding out hope to his people, but they're not hearing. God is speaking and calling Moses again to his service, but he's not hearing either. So why are we looking at this? Why are we listening to this? Well, if, as Paul says in Romans 15 and 4, and remember he's talking particularly in that verse about the Old Testament scriptures, everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through endurance and encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. So that tells us that these scriptures are written not just for the original generation, but for subsequent generations. What would this teach us? And maybe if we can turn it into a positive light, if this particular episode illustrates once again the kind of hearing problems when it comes to hearing and receiving and believing and acting upon the Word of God, can we also find then hearing aids? Isn't that a great thing when we begin to lose our hearing physically? Somebody comes along and says to us, "Listen, you know, you can get an aid, you can get a help for that, you can get a hearing aid." Well, what might help us spiritually? What might help us hear and receive and respond rightly to God's word? And let me try and list one or two things. Well, firstly, surely recognizing there is a problem. That's surely a help, isn't it? Just recognizing. I mean, this is what this is saying to us, isn't it? That we have a problem. Houston, there is a problem. You know, all Christians, there is a problem here. And if we can recognize there's a problem, then surely that would encourage us at least to do one thing about it, which would be to pray about it. When we know that hearing God's problem and hearing his word and responding rightly to it is a problem for all of us, then why don't we ask for help? Why don't we pray? Why don't we say to him, Lord, here am I again with your word open. I'm listening. Well, am I listening? Help me to listen. Help me to hear. Help me to see and to understand the things that are keeping me from hearing. You think of how the psalmist does that, actually. You know that line, that little inclination in Psalm 119, which is all about the law of the Lord, where the psalmist says, incline my heart to your testimonies and not to selfish gain. What's he saying there? He's saying he's aware, isn't he, that his heart is all over the place sometimes. And he recognizes that if he's to hear and respond rightly to the word, he says, Lord, you've got to get in there. You've got to get into my heart. Incline my heart to your testimonies and not to selfish gain. Or on another occasion, Psalm 86 and 11, the psalmist says, unite my heart to fear your name. My heart, my desires, they're all over the place. Lord, please work. Unite my heart to fear your name. Recognize there's a problem and ask him to help. He's the only one who can. There's a hearing aid, I think. Prayer. But then secondly, humility. Be humble. Be humble enough when you come before the word, when you come before God, when you come before his word, be humble enough to admit that you could be wrong and God and his word could be right. I think that's always a primary step, isn't it, to hearing God's word. Just that recognition. You could be wrong. You could be wrong about yourself. You could be wrong about your situation, the way that you see it. You could be wrong about it, about this particular matter, this particular behavior, this particular belief. And God's word could be right. Would you come with that humility? Because you see, the reason ultimately the Israelites didn't hear and receive God's promise in this chapter is that they thought they knew better than God. They thought that they could interpret their situation better than God's word could. They saw how Pharaoh had responded to these initial approaches. They see the way that things have got worse, and they've concluded in their hearts, God doesn't care. God doesn't save, or he can't save. These promises are not true. And you see what they're doing. They're just allowing their feelings, their circumstances, their interpretation of their circumstances to dictate and to drown out God's word. In the same way, of course, as Moses is allowing his self-understanding to dictate. And both are implicitly saying, Lord, we know best. We know better than you and your word. You don't know what you're talking about. We do. That's why, again, you see, humility is such an important trait, isn't it? That's why you get that well-known verse in Proverbs, which is so significant, so pertinent here, when it says to us, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. Because so often the biggest obstacle to hearing and to receiving upon and acting upon God's word, whether it's promise or command, is actually that, our own understanding. If we think we know better than God, if we're not prepared to admit, at least face the possibility that we might be wrong and that God's word might be right. Whenever that happens, if we're not prepared to do that, then of course what happens is we end up, rather than allowing God's word to judge us, we end up sitting in judgment on God and his word. Whereas again, how different, you see, how different if you go, just look at the Lord Jesus, just look at his ministry, just listen to him. And look at his attitude, particularly to the word of God. You know, for Jesus, if you read the Gospels, the question, what does the Scripture say? That settled everything for him. That settled every matter. And it ought to do so, therefore, for all his disciples. Jesus came before the Word with an incredible humility, a perfect humility, the proper Adam, as we sung a little bit earlier there. So like him, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. Why? So that you might receive his promises, so that you might obey his commands. So that's prayer and that's humility. But then also I think there's perspective. And firstly, if I can put it this way, a long-term perspective. That's a crucial hearing aid when it comes to the Word of God. Again, this is true, isn't it? I think one of our greatest problems is that we're so taken up with the present, the immediate, with what we are feeling and experiencing now, with what's happening in our circumstances now, we forget that God and his Word is so often operating on a different basis and a much longer perspective. See, again, just to go back into the passage here, did you notice these promises which Moses relayed to the Israelites? Did you notice where they began and where they ended? Look at verse 3 there. The Lord says, I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob as God Almighty. And then you go to verse 8. I will bring you to the land I swore with uplifted hand to give to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob. The Lord is taking them back to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He is reminding them that the promise to save, to rescue, was not something that he dreamed up yesterday. It had a history. It was something he had been purposing and planning and working towards for centuries. Or what did you make? I mean, I know it's never easy, is it, reading all these names in a genealogy. But what did you make? Why is this genealogy suddenly placed in the middle of all this? In relation to Moses and Aaron, taking us back again to the days of the patriarchs, to the sons of Jacob, to Reuben, to Simeon, and particularly Levi, from whom Moses and Aaron were descended, and then taking us forward to Phinehas, who would play a key role in future events. Why is the genealogy here? Well, it's a reminder. All genealogies in the Bible are a reminder that this is historical. This is not fairy story. This is historical. But it's also always a reminder there's a big picture. God is working to a big time scale here, a long-term time scale, an eternal time scale. And you've got to keep that in mind in relation to his word and its fulfillment. And the genealogy also is a reminder that it's not accidental that Moses and Aaron are called. Did you hear at the end how it kept saying it was this Moses and this Aaron that were called? Do you hear that when we read it? You see, it's as if God is saying, you know how in small communities, you know what happens in small communities? Somebody says, ah, yeah, I kent your fither. You know that kind of statement? Well, that's exactly what God is saying in effect here. Yes, he knows Moses and Aaron's roots. I knew your mum and dad, in effect, is what's being said here. It's a reminder, you see, that God has not made a mistake. Here's Moses saying, you know, I speak with faltering. I think you've got the wrong bloke, Lord. And the Lord is reminding him and reminding his people he hasn't got the wrong blow. He knows exactly where Moses came from. He knows exactly what he's asking Moses. He knows exactly who he is asking. Doesn't make mistakes. So you need a long-term perspective. You need a big God perspective. By that I mean, you see again, isn't this something we always want to present ourselves as unique? Don't we always want to do this when it comes to God and his word? We always have some unique characteristic, some unique circumstance which somehow excludes us from the promise or the command. And we say, Lord, I know what your word is saying. I know, Jesus, that you say, whoever comes to me, I will never in no wise cast out. But you don't know me. You don't know. You don't know my particular situation. And he said, yes, I do, actually. Whoever means whoever. And that means you then. Or you say, well, yeah, or you read this word and you say, well, I know your word is telling me to do believe this or to behave in this way, but Lord, you don't know my particular temptations, my inadequacies. And he is saying, yes, I do. Remember how David discovered that in Psalm 139. You created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. My frame was not hidden from you when I was woven in the secret place. Yes, this is the God who knows us. We're dealing with that kind of God, a God who knows us through and through. You must keep that in mind when you come to him and when you come to his word. We're all in the same boat, actually, in that regard. And that just confirms the last one, I think. Did you notice how these words, these promises in verses 2 to 8 there particularly, did you notice how they were framed at the beginning and at the end? What does he say through Moses and to Moses? He says, I am the Lord. Says it at the beginning, says it at the end. I am Yahweh. What's he saying? He's saying, this is who I am, actually. This is my name and this is who I am. Again, this is what I do for my people. I save. I rescue. It's who I am. It's what I do. Again, it's the echo of the angel's word to Joseph. You'll call his name Jesus. Why? Because that's what he does. He will save his people from their sins. That's his name. That's what he does. That's who he is. And do you see how that then becomes the greatest aid to hearing and believing and acting on the word of God? It's ultimately about getting to know him whose word it is. And that's the hard thing, isn't it? Because we're so familiar in many ways. We're so familiar with ourselves. We're so familiar with our circumstances. We're so familiar with our failures. But our greatest need is to grow familiar with him. Or as Peter puts it, to grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus. That's the greatest aid, actually, to hearing him rightly and responding to him rightly in his word. That's the greatest aid to trusting then in the Lord with all your heart and not leaning on your own understanding. May God help us. Let's pray, shall we? Lord, we do ask for your help. You are the living God. Your word is the living word. Remember, Lord Jesus, your particular slant on that heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. Help us, Lord, we pray. Just as you understood and knew the struggles of your people, the Israelites of Moses, to hear and to respond rightly to your word, you know our own particular struggles and temptations. And we ask your help. We pray with the psalmist, incline our hearts to your testimonies and not to selfish gain. We pray with the psalmist, unite our hearts to fear your name above all other. Give us grace that we may not simply be hearers of your word, but doers also. And live to see the triumph and the fulfillment of all your gracious promises to us in our lives, to your glory and for our blessing. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.